I invite you to join me in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to look at chapter 11, and we're just going to slowly move into chapter 12 as well. 2 Samuel chapter 11 in your Bibles this morning. Heard the story of a wealthy employer. One day he was walking through his office, and as he walked past a group of employees, he heard one of them say, "You know, if I had $1,000, I could be a truly contented person." Well, the employer stopped dead in his tracks, turned and walked back to this employee who made that statement and said, "You know what? I want to give you $1,000 because I have never met a truly contented person." So he pulled out his checkbook and he wrote a check for $1,000, handed it to that employee. And as he was walking away, he heard that employee say to his friend, "You know, I should have asked for $2,000. Isn't that the way it is? You know, we all of us are susceptible to this fast-spreading disease or cancer of the soul that I want to call a desire for more. And you know, this desire for more really has affected each and every one of us, and it affects us in different ways, does it not? You know, I often have myself been bitten by this desire for more. In fact, I often give in to it, especially at all-you-can-eat buffets. You know what I'm talking about? Several years ago, this all-you-can-eat Japanese buffet sushi bar opened up in Singapore, and it was amazing that the line of people vying to get in was ridiculous. Sometimes it wrapped around the entire mall, and the wait sometimes was over an hour. But it was always worth it, because once inside, you could pay a nominal fee, and then you could eat, and you could eat, and you could eat to your heart's content. Now, I don't know about you and all-you-can-eat buffets, but for me, my rule is this: you don't eat until you're full. You eat until you're tired. You know what I'm talking about? And I always use, when I go to all-you-can-eat buffets, I use what's called the sky-high technique. I go to the buffet and fill the plate as high as you can get it. Then I put carrot sticks as retaining walls around the plate so you can get a little bit more. But you know, you pay that nominal fee and then the gorging begins. You know what I mean? You go to that buffet and all of a sudden you're filling your plate with sliced fish and beef and sushi and California rolls and a little bit tempura and a little bit more tempura and a little bit more tempura. And you eat and you eat and you eat. I don't know if you're not like me, but I eat so much sometimes. After about an hour of this gorging, I slip down in my chair. I put my hands on my now overbloated tummy and I groan and I say, "You know, I feel like a beached whale. I don't think I could eat another drop." And just as I'm saying that, my hand is reaching up for one more California roll, one more piece of sliced fish, or one more piece of tempura. Because you see, at all-you-can-eat buffets, it seems that enough is never enough. Isn't that right? But you know, sadly, in a greater sense, this desire for more affects every single one of us, and it affects us all in different ways. Because every one of us, deep down on the inside, if we're honest with themselves, we all desire a little bit more, do we not? We want bigger salaries. We want a larger house. We want a newer car. We want greater thrills. People want more sex, longer vacations, younger wives, smarter kids, more gadgets, you know, more influence, more control, more power. It seems we just want a little bit more. It was the late multi-billionaire Howard Hughes was once asked the question, "How much is enough?" And his classic response was, "Just a little bit more." And yet that seems to be the mantra of our day, just a little bit more. And you know, this desire for more, this discontentment that has gripped the hearts of so many people, has brought unbelievable hurt and heartache in the lives of individuals and the lives of families. In fact, this desire for more is, in essence, a destructive influence that has brought destruction to many homes and to many families. Because it's this desire for more that drives a person to buy a house that they cannot afford, that, you know, drives a person, as it were, to use money that is not their own, or to love a woman that is not their wife, or to push their kids beyond their children's ability, or, you know, even to take a job, as it were, that is not God's will. In fact, maybe you're here today and you have been bitten by this desire for more. There's this lack of contentment on the inside that drives you to get more and to push forward, to get more. And maybe this desire for more has brought into your home and into your family hurt and heartache. Maybe it's starting to unravel your life. Maybe this desire for more has left you wondering, can I ever be satisfied? Can I ever be content? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. You can be satisfied and you can be content. Did you know that? You do not have to give in to this desire for more, this covetousness that seems to drive us and brings great hurt and heartache in our lives and even in the lives of others. In our passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, you remember we meet a man by the name of David. And remember, David was a great leader. He was a superb general. He was a wonderful leader of the nation of Israel. And yet David was bitten by this bug of a desire for more, and it almost ruined his life. And so I want us to look at the life of David just for a moment this morning, and I want us to see how you and I, as the people of God, how we can be truly satisfied. So let's pick up this story here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Remember what the scripture says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. The Bible says that it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David, the Bible says, remained at Jerusalem. Now, why David, the leader of the nation of Israel, the captain of the army, found himself in Jerusalem when his men were fighting on the battlefield, we do not know. Maybe David was a little bit tired in life. Maybe, you know, he was tired of fighting. Maybe David was having that Old Testament equivalent of a midlife crisis. You know what I'm talking about? 40 and 50-year-old men, kind of bored with life, not certain, you know, where you're going, and all of a sudden, you know, David may be bored with success, but whatever the reason, David found himself on a balmy spring evening in Jerusalem when he should have been with his men on the battlefield. But for whatever reason, David found himself in Jerusalem. He found himself one evening on the top of his palace, and there he was looking over all that God had given to him. And lo and behold, to his surprise, he saw something God had not given to him, a beautiful woman bathing. Now, why this woman was on the top of her house bathing for all to see, we do not know, but there she was. In fact, the Bible reminds us in verse 2, it says, "And there from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful to behold." And so David, rather than fleeing from the lust of his flesh, followed his carnal desires. And there, using his position as king of the nation of Israel, he said to his servant, he said, "Hey, who's that woman next door?" And his servant responded with these words found in verse 3. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not," now notice the words carefully, "is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You know, when this servant said to David, "David, this woman is Bathsheba, and she is the wife of Uriah," that should have stopped David dead in his tracks, but it didn't. Have you ever wondered, have you ever thought about this? You know, when you're about ready to do something that you know that God doesn't want you to do, have you ever noticed that God always gives you a caution? That God always gives you a check? God always gives you a warning before you do what you are being tempted to do? Maybe it's in your early morning devotions and you're reading the Word of God. All of a sudden, a verse pops out and it arrests your attention. And there it warns you not to do the very thing you're being tempted to do. Or maybe it's in a sermon like this. All of a sudden, the Word goes forth and God, that small, still voice of God says, "Don't do it." Or maybe throughout the day, you meet a friend and they bring up the very situation that you're being tempted with. Do you know what that is? Friends, that is God warning you, don't do the very thing that you are being tempted to do. That's exactly what God was doing with this man David here in this passage. You see, when the servant came to David and said, "David, her name is Bathsheba, and she is the wife of Uriah," what God was saying to David, "David, she's off limits to you. Don't touch her. She is not yours. She is another man's life. Leave her alone." But David spit to the wind, and he cast all caution aside. There, using his position as the king of Israel, he had invited this woman to his palace. And of course, you know the story. One thing led to another. And this one-night affair soon resulted in a positive pregnancy test. And David found himself now in the horns of a dilemma. He found himself in a situation, a difficult situation. David, knowing that her husband Uriah was on the battlefield fighting, knowing that every eye would there point to David and every word of gossip would spread and soon the entire empire would know that David was the father, David decided that he needed to have a cover-up. He needed to bury and hide his sin. So David, you remember, devised a plan. He decided to bring Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, home from battle, hoping, you know, that Uriah would go in and have relations with his wife and he could wipe his hand to the issue saying, I'm not the father, he is, you know. But see, David didn't realize that Uriah was a man of unbelievable character. So instead of going in and having relations with his wife, because you see, he would not afford himself any pleasure that he is men, that his men could not enjoy themselves. And so Uriah, as you know, slept at the foot of David's door. Could you imagine what David must have felt like when he woke up in the morning and opened his doors thinking, you know, he had covered his sin? I can imagine he opens his doors and he trips over Uriah. And I can imagine him getting up and saying, what are you doing here? You should be home with your wife. You haven't seen her in a year, you know. And I can imagine him saying, David, I am not going to afford myself any pleasure that my men can't enjoy themselves. And so David finds himself in a very difficult situation. So David has to ramp it up a little bit and decides that he has to cover his tracks. And so David writes a letter to his commander, a man by the name of Joab. And he tells Joab, here's what I want you to do. I want you to make sure that this guy dies, that he doesn't live. In fact, we read in verse 15 these words. David wrote, and he said this to Joab. He said, and he wrote a letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Isn't it amazing how one sin always leads to another sin? Isn't it amazing how that happens? You know, adultery always results in a web of lies. Lie after lie after lie, you know, to cover your tracks of an adulterous affair. Lust always brings forth immorality. Unforgiveness always results in some form of revenge, whether it be a mental thought or maybe words that are spoken, hurtful words, or maybe even actions. But you see, in David's case, this adultery would result in murder, and that's exactly what happened. Joab, in obedience to the king, sent Uriah in the hottest battle. And just at the thick of things, he called back the troops, and there the enemy came upon him. And Uriah, in essence, he was murdered by the words of David. And I can imagine David thinking, I got away with my sin. But friends, do you realize David didn't get away with it? His sin, his cover-up would one day be uncovered. For God spoke to the heart of an old man by the name of Nathan. You remember Nathan as you read this story, I'm sure 100 times. Nathan was an old prophet of God, a man who had received divine revelation. He would speak it forth to the nation of Israel to give them hope and to give them direction and encouragement in their sojourn. And God spoke to Nathan about David, and God told Nathan to confront David, and I can see it in my mind's eye. I don't know how you picture Scripture, but when I read the Bible, I always relive it in my life, in my mind. So can I tell you what I see? I see Nathan the prophet, an old man. And there he is in his camel coat, a bit dusty. He's lived a hard life because he's worked as a farmer, and so he has a wooden staff, and as he's holding that wooden staff, he comes kind of hobbling into the king's palace, and as he looks up, there he sees the king in his royal robe, sitting upon his golden throne with his scepter in hand and his golden crown upon his head. And I can see David stroking his big brown beard, and as Nathan the prophet comes walking in, David kind of sits up, and he walks up to the king, and he says, "Oh, king." He says, I want to thank you for allowing me to have your ear, to have an audience with you. Oh, the majestic, the ruler of Israel, the wise one. I need your wisdom. I have a situation that I can't handle. Will you help me? And I can see David, you know, filled with pride, stroking his brown beard, sits up in his royal throne and probably says something like, go ahead, give it to me, old man. And I can see Nathan there holding on to his wooden stick. He says, David, here's the story. There were two men. One was a rich man, and this rich man had many sheep. And there was a poor man, and this poor man had one little sheep. And one day, this rich man had a visitor, and as they were talking in their home, The rich man said to the visitor, he says, what do you want to have for dinner? He says, you know what I'm hankering for? I would love to have some lamb chops for dinner today. He says, lamb chops, no problem. He says, I'll be back in just a moment. So he steps out the backside of his house, and there, instead of grabbing one of his own sheep, he hops the fence and he grabs this little lamb of his poor neighbor, the neighbor's only sheep, and brings it home, and there he prepares the evening meal. And Nathan looks up to David, and he says, David, what do you think about that? This rich man who had many sheep bypassed his own sheep, and he went and he stole and killed the only sheep, the little lamb of this old poor man. David, what do you think about that? And you remember what David did? I can see him now in my mind's eye. He gets flustered. He gets red in the face. And here's what David says. In fact, it's recorded to us in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 5 and 6. David, the Bible says, got angry. And he says he was greatly aroused. Those are strong words. He was angry and he was greatly aroused. Then he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold from the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Can you imagine? Can you see Nathan right now? I can see him there, you know, leaning, you know, on that wooden staff. And there, as David says, and he looks up. And I can see him straighten himself up on his wooden staff. And there, making eye contact with David, he takes his bony finger and he points it into David's face. And he says, now, David, I want you to know something. You are that man. David, this is you. David, you were that rich man, and you stole from this poor man. You took what was rightfully his. You are that man. And in an instant, David's cover-up had been uncovered. And there the words of this prophet thus awakened David from his sleep of deception. David, being a man who had a heart yet soft to God, the Bible records for us in verse 13, that David, as he fell upon his knees, there he confessed his sin to God. Now, friends, this is a tragic story that happened in the life of a truly good man. This is a tragic story, but it brings us to this question. What led David down this destructive path? Now, I know we all know that story, right? David and his sin with Bathsheba. What led him there? I mean, what took him to that destructive end? Not only adultery, but murder. What led David down this destructive path? Can I give you a very simple answer? It was David's desire for more. David was no longer satisfied with what he had. He now wanted what somebody else had. And it's amazing to me because, you see, humanly speaking, David had it all. David had everything. I mean, as you read the life of David in the scripture, you realize that he was, without a doubt, the most powerful and influential man on the face of the earth. I mean, David was rich and wealthy beyond measure. I mean, he was a king, and he had a palace, and he had a city, and he had an army to protect it all. David already had many wives, and he had multitudes of children. I mean, I would say, David, listen, you had everything. What more could you want? But you see, David wanted just a little bit more, didn't he? He wanted just a little bit more. In fact, God put his finger on David's problem when he said this in verse 7 and 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. After Nathan confronted him, Nathan says, the God of Israel says this to you, David. He says, David, I appointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. David, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in the keeping for your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, David, if that was not enough, he says, I also would have given you much more. I mean, I can see it. God is coming to David and he says, David, listen, I gave you everything. What more would you want? And I can see David with that sheepish look up in the eyes of God. But God, I just wanted a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You see, David had been poisoned with his desire for more. And his desire for more destroyed the life of Bathsheba. because it took from her the man she loved. And it would eventually destroy David's life, his family, his kids, many of them would follow in his own footsteps. So it brings us to this second question today, and here's why I want to camp just for a while. So what is the answer to our dissatisfaction? How can we overcome this desire for more? Where is it that we can find true satisfaction in life? And you know what's amazing? This same man, David, gives us the answer. You see, a few years later, now David's heart, again, is right with God. And the Holy Spirit speaks to David, and here's what the Holy Spirit says. It's found in Psalm 65 and verse 4. This is a psalm of David. Words penned after David's illustrious affair, the taking of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Here's what David said, speaking about contentment and satisfaction of the soul, Psalm 65 and verse 4. The Holy Spirit, through David, said, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that, notice, that he might dwell in your courts, and we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and your holy temple." You see, satisfaction is not found in the arms of another man's wife. But satisfaction is found when you and I draw near to God. That's what David is saying. Satisfaction is not found in all that this world offers, but true satisfaction, true contentment, joy, and peace comes as we draw near to God. Do you realize that you can have millions of dollars in the bank, but if you're not drawing near to God, that money will not satisfy? You can be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, but if you're not drawing near to God, that position will not satisfy. You can be the minister of a church and run a successful ministry, but if you're not drawing near to God, that ministry won't satisfy. Why? Because the only thing that satisfies the heart of man is God. And we must draw near to him. You see, if fame and fortune, praise and popularity could satisfy the heart of man, then a man by the name of Simon Cowell would be without a doubt the most contented man on the face of the earth. And we know the name Simon Cowell, do we not? Now, don't pretend with me, okay? I know that this is a conservative church. Oh, I don't watch television. Yes, you do. So let's be honest. I mean, we all know the name Simon Cowell, and if you don't, let me tell you who he is. He is an entrepreneur who gave the world American Idol, Britain's Got Talent, and X Factor. In fact, here's a man who, without a doubt, is rich and famous. I mean, he has praise and popularity all over the world. I mean, every year he is classified the coolest man on the planet. You know, when I read that, I was disturbed. I always thought it was me. At least that's what my wife tells me, right? And that's good enough, okay? But every year he makes, you know, the entertainment rich list, and I think today he's somewhere between 150 and 200 million pounds to his name. Very wealthy man. Simon Cowell, we all know who he is. He's a fame maker. He makes people famous. In fact, a few years ago he just finished building his mansion, which is just a stone's throw from Sunset Boulevard in Hollywood, California. And it said it took him 5 years to get every single detail of his house just right. So here is a man that, humanly speaking, has it all. Fame and fortune, praise and popularity. And if those things satisfy, then why is he so unsatisfied? In fact, it said that he struggles regularly with depression, discouragement, and unhappiness. In fact, he said, and I quote, in a recent article, he said, "I'm quite odd in some ways." He says, "I get very dark moods for no reason." He says, "I'm just a wandering asteroid without a home. I get to points in my life where sometimes I think, am I ever going to be happy?" You see, here's what people fail to realize, that contentment is not found in seeking possessions or pursuing our passions. In fact, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ told us that. He told us, in essence, the things of life cannot fully satisfy the heart of man. When he said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said that one's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. So, where do we find contentment? How can I be satisfied? Contentment, you see, is found as you and I draw near to God. Again, David put it this way in another psalm. He said in Psalm 73 and verse 28, he says, "But for me, The nearness of God is my good. But for me, drawing near to God is where I find my satisfaction. But for me, drawing near to God is where I find my contentment. But for me, drawing near to God is where I find that joy and that peace and contentment that the world around us is seeking. You see, true contentment comes as we seek God. And here's this. Do you know the reason that the things of this life cannot fully satisfy the heart of man? It's because every single one of us, we were made for a specific purpose. We were made to know God and to have fellowship with Him. Let me just say that again. Do you realize the reason why the things of life cannot fully satisfy the heart of man? Is because you were not made to be satisfied by this world. You were made to be satisfied by God. Have you ever read this phrase? It's found in Genesis chapter 1. I'm certain you have. It says that we're made in God's image. Have you ever read that and wondered, what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? You ever thought about that? Or am I the only one that thinks about that? Made in the image of God, what does that mean? Well, can I tell you what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that you look like God. You know, we don't get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and see ourselves and say, oh, I'm made in the image of God, so I must look like God, or God must look like me. I'm sorry, God doesn't look like you. It doesn't matter how beautiful you may be, all right? It doesn't mean that we look like God, but here's what it means simply. It means that every one of us, we were made to know God. We were made with the capacity to have fellowship with God. In fact, let me just take it a step farther. You know, the Bible reminds us that we are not just physical bodies, but we are living souls. Did you know that? That body is that part of you that we can all see. I can see your body, but I cannot see your soul. That part of the body is that part of us that enables us to experience the material world around us. It's that part of us that can taste and touch and feel and can experience the world around us. With my body, I touch your body. But you see, the body is not the real you. The Bible says that, yes, you are a physical body, but living within that physical body is your eternal soul, and that soul is the real you. It's that part of you that is eternal. It's that part of you that gives you your uniqueness. You see, you can be hiding in your body, and your eyes could be gazed upon me, but thinking about lunch. I told you, because some of you are right now. But you see, with your body, you could be fooling me. You can be looking and even nodding. You know why? Because I do that all the time. I can be looking and nodding and not hearing a word you say. That's what husbands do to their wives. But wives never do to their husbands. I'm just kidding. Wives do it too, okay? But see, the body houses the soul, and the soul is that real you. It's that part of you that's eternal. It's that part of you that enables you to know and fellowship with God. Hey, that's why the things of this life cannot fully satisfy you. You see, the things of this life can touch your body, and they can satisfy your body, but they can't satisfy the real you. Because the real you is that soul that was been made by God to be satisfied by God alone. It was C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicle of Narnia series, who wisely put it this way. He said, and I quote, that God designed the human machine to run on himself. And so maybe this is where you find yourself today. Maybe you find yourself gripped by this desire for more, a lack of contentment, no joy, no peace, and you're wondering why. Maybe this desire for more has gripped your life. And in gripping your life, it has left you frustrated because, you see, you want things that you cannot have. You desire things that you cannot afford. Or maybe it's taken, this desire for more has taken you on shopping sprees that has left you and your family financially strapped. Or maybe it's driven you into the arms of somebody who is not your spouse. Or maybe this desire for more has tempted you to take a job that is not God's will, to begin a relationship that is not God's desire for your life. Or maybe this desire for more has left you dissatisfied and you're ready right now to walk out on your family, to abandon your church, or even to leave your job. Maybe this desire for more has just left you empty and you're wondering, where is God in my life? The answer is for you to simply draw near. Because friends, mountains of money cannot satisfy. The praise and the popularity of people it cannot satisfy. An extramarital relationship cannot satisfy. A new home, a new car, a new job, a new wardrobe, a new spouse, smarter kids cannot satisfy. Can I just say this for a moment? Do you realize simply being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you'll live a satisfied and a contented life? Are you with me? Because there are many of God's people today. In fact, let me just say this, that some of the most unhappy and most dissatisfied people on the planet, sadly, are Christians. Why? Because, you see, many of God's people view their walk in relationship with God like punching a spiritual time clock. You know, we come into church and we punch our time clock. We sit down, we pray a prayer, we sing a song, we listen to a sermon, we give a little bit in the offering plate, we walk out, we punch our spiritual time clock, and we go back to our regular routine, and by the end of the week, we wonder, where is God in my life? And friends, the fact is, you see, simply being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you live a satisfied and a contented life. Because if you're a child of God and you are not drawing near, then you can be gripped and bitten by this desire for more. In fact, Christianity can be a dissatisfying experience if you're not drawing near. And maybe that's where you find yourself right now. You're a child of God and you know it. You remember that time when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? For without a doubt, you know that if you were to die today, that you'd spend eternity in heaven with God, but you're not satisfied. You're seeking and you're searching, but you're coming up empty. God says you need to draw near, and that's the answer. And drawing near begins this way. It begins by you allowing Jesus Christ to have first place in every area of your life. I love what Jesus said. He put it this way in Matthew 6 and verse 33. You know this verse, right? Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." And maybe the first step for you in drawing near is cutting up those credit cards that have taken you on shopping sprees and left your family financially strapped. It's practical. Maybe for you, it's tearing up that job resignation or tearing up that application. Or maybe for you, it is rebuilding that broken relationship with your husband, your wife, your kids, and kids with their parents. But you see, that first step for all of us is this. It demands listening to God as he speaks to us through his word. It demands talking to God in prayer and obeying the voice of God as he speaks to us through his word and in prayer. Because you see, friends, if we are not finding our contentment in God by drawing near to God, do you realize we just might make David's mistake? Can I say that again? If we are not finding our contentment in God, it doesn't matter who you are. If you're not finding your contentment in God by drawing near, you just might make David's mistake. And I'm not talking about committing adultery and murder. I'm just talking about making a wrong decision at the crossroads of life. So my prayer this morning is this, that every one of us would start afresh and anew drawing near. Imagine for a moment what would happen if you made a decision today because this discontentment has gripped your heart. It's beginning to drive you away from God, your family, the things that you know that are right. Imagine what would happen in your personal life today if you made a commitment to start drawing near. For you, probably there'd be no more uncontrolled shopping sprees. And by the way, the men didn't put me up to this, ladies. It might mean for you no more over-the-top credit card bills, no more secret relationships. No, it may mean for you a fresh love with your spouse, a fresh love for your parents, a fresh love for your church, a fresh love for the lost. I know it would bring in your life if you began to draw near. It would bring a new joy in your heart and a new snap in your step. Imagine what would happen in this church if all of us began to find our contentment in God as we began to draw near, not find our contentment in the world that's around us. Do you know what would happen? I tell you, we would become a very attractive place to the world around us because everybody is born in this world empty. Everybody apart from God is seeking and searching, and they're coming up empty. That's why people do what they do. It's why young girls at 16 years of age wind up pregnant. They're seeking something that can only be found in God. That's why a man gets addicted to drugs and alcohol or gambling, whatever they're seeking, they're searching for things that can only be found in God, because every one of us, without exception, we're made in the image of God. And we're an eternal being, we're living souls that can only be satisfied by God. So as we bring this to a close this morning, maybe this is where you find yourself. Maybe this desire for more has in some way gripped your life. My challenge today is this: will you today start drawing near? Maybe you're here this morning and you're not certain that you're on your way to heaven. Maybe you're sitting there and you know without a doubt that you're not a Christian. There's never been that point in your life where you've asked God to forgive you of your sin and receive Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior and Lord. And maybe there is within your heart an emptiness. Maybe you've been seeking and searching. Maybe you're wondering, what's the purpose of my life? Why am I here? I tell you, the purpose of your life and the reason you're here is to know God and have fellowship with God. And until that relationship takes place, that simple choice of faith, friends, you'll be seeking and searching and always coming up empty. But may I say to you today that God's at the door of your heart and he knocks. And he's been knocking. That's why you're here. He's knocking and he's knocking and he's knocking. He knocks through discontentment. He knocks through a heart that is not satisfied. And he knocks and he waits for you to reach out that hand of faith and open that door and to invite him in. And maybe that's where you find yourself today. Maybe today you're not certain that you're on your way to heaven. You're not sure that you're a child of God. Friends, you can make that decision. And you can trust him today. He is only, and he's always only, a step of faith away. Let's bow our heads for a moment for a word of prayer, shall we, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Lord, I just want to say thank you for your goodness and grace to us today. Thank you that you're a God who loves us and that you loved us so much that you gave your son Jesus Christ, who came and died there upon Calvary's cross. You died for our sins. You died that we might have life, and we might have life more abundantly. Lord, you came that we might find our satisfaction in you. And Lord, I want to pray today for those who are not satisfied, whose heart have been bitten by that desire for more. Lord, would you enable them to turn to you in a fresh way today and begin to draw near, that they might find in you their soul's satisfaction. Lord, I want to pray today for those that are right here that are not certain that they're on their way to heaven. They're not confident that their sins are forgiven. But there is within their heart a restlessness, a desire for more. They're seeking and searching. They've done this, they've done that, and they've come up empty. Lord, I pray for those today, they would see that you and you alone are the source of their contentment. That yes, you can forgive their sins, you can bring them into a living, loving relationship with yourself, and you could give them the joy and the peace and the contentment that their soul is seeking.